Mark 14, and we're going to be in verse 43. And I'm going to start by reading the text that we're going to talk about today from beginning to end, and then we'll come back and kind of pick it apart. So if you start in verse 43 in Mark 14, it says, "And immediately while he," meaning Jesus, "was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely.' As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, 'Rabbi, Rabbi,' and kissed him." Now today's text starts here where it says, "Then they laid their hands on him and took Jesus, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled.' And then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." That's where we'll stop. And you know, we go verse by verse here so that we can't avoid the weird ones. We got a couple of them here today. Verse 51 and 52, some guy is kind of watching this thing from the fringe there, and he has his clothes taken from him. He runs away naked. Don't know what to make of it. Okay? That's all I really have to say about it. What we have here is the last hours of Jesus' life, and of course, these are hours that are leading up to his arrest, his trials, his ultimate crucifixion. And for us, it's been weeks. We have really taken our time in picking this apart because it's packed with all kinds of implications for you and I, all kinds of things that we need to know if we're going to have a well-rounded Christian faith. This details the pinnacle of Christ's earthly existence. He came to die and to rise again. So we're taking our time here. But you have to understand that as the weeks and months pass for us, these are minutes and hours to them. Okay? So we're doing a lot in a very short amount of time as far as their timeline was concerned. And Jesus, now in the first three verses that we read, we kind of covered those last week, but we see that Jesus is been betrayed by Judas, betrayed with a kiss, and now is being arrested, and the group that comes out to arrest him is this gigantic mob, and it indicates here that this was a Roman a section of their Roman army, along with the temple officers, and there would have been hundreds of individuals here coming out to arrest Jesus, perhaps 600 men. And so Jesus is now being under arrest, and when it says in verse 46 that they laid their hands on him and took him, this is an aggressive sort of, they're seizing him, and it's kind of like being handcuffed. He's under arrest. They're grabbing him. They're going to take him away. And it's hard to believe, but that this is the will of God. And it's hard for perhaps some to believe that the will of God could look like this in a man's life, but it does here. And it certainly was difficult for Peter to understand that this was the will of God. And so we see Peter's reaction in this is not one that says, "I fully agree with everything that's happening here because I know that God wants this to happen." His is actually on the contrary. "I can't believe that God would want something like this to happen, so I'm going to work to stop this." Now, you and I know that this is God's will for Jesus to be arrested. It was his purpose for coming into this world. Like, you could say Jesus was born to die. None of this should be a surprise to any one of us. We know the Bible from beginning to end. We know kind of how this goes and that this is supposed to happen. And if it didn't happen, you and I would have no salvation. So we're almost grateful for verse 46. You know? I mean, there's got to be a part of us that goes, well, this is horrible, but then there's an equal and opposite part that goes, but thank God it happened. Because had this not happened, you would not have salvation or the opportunity for salvation. So this is the will of God. And you have to understand that Scripture predicted these events. That Jesus would be taken and arrested, crucified. This is Scripture, Old Testament, predicts this happening. In Zechariah 13:7, we already gone through that verse prior, where Jesus says, "The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered." It's indicative of the fact that Jesus is going to receive this arrest and this punishment, this crucifixion. In Daniel 9:26, it talks about this Messiah being cut off. It actually gives a timeline for when this would happen and who it would happen to. And so Daniel predicted this. It's also in Isaiah 52, verse 14. You can read about these prophecies that would have indicated that this would happen to the Messiah, that Jesus would come and he would be taken, he would be seized, he would be arrested, he would be tried, found guilty of a crime he didn't commit, and then executed. Of course, it also predicts that he'll rise again the third day, but I don't think that they're thinking of that at this moment. They're just freaking out that all of this is happening so violently, so unappealingly. God's will can happen like that for us sometimes. What is God's will for you and me will sometimes be received by you and I with horror, with doubt, with questioning. Like, how could this happen? How could this be part of God's will? And yet we fail to remember that written into Scripture is the fact that sometimes God's will is going to hurt. So we shouldn't be taken off guard when it hurts. And we live in a culture that assumes that pain is an indication that it isn't God's will at all, because God wants us to be happy. God doesn't want me to hurt. He wants me to feel good. So we're a very confused culture. We really are. We've got it twisted around so that we think that if it hurts, it must not be God's will. If it's disturbing, if it's horrifying, if it's challenging, this must not be God's will. When actually, the Bible says God's will oftentimes is challenging. God's will oftentimes does hurt. There is pain involved. Scripture predicts it. Also, not only has Scripture predicted these events, but Jesus has actually prepared his men for these events. He told them several times that this was going to happen. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Again repeated in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. Again repeated in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. He comes to his disciples and he says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, is going to be betrayed and then be given into the hands of Gentiles to be crucified. So all of this is going down just as Jesus told his boys that it would, and yet his boys are reacting as if this shouldn't be happening. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said it was going to happen, and yet Peter, well, we don't, if we would have just read this account, we wouldn't have known it was Peter, but other accounts tell us that this was Peter drawing his sword, cutting off the ears, like trying to stop this whole thing from happening. And if it wasn't for that, we would never have known that Peter had such a strong opposition to what would be the will of God from happening in his life. Here's the cool thing about that. Peter was at times violently opposed to the will of God happening in his life. And yet, ultimately, the will of God happened in his life and he became the Apostle Peter. That's good news for me and you. It's good news for me and you if you, by chance, happen to be one of those people that sometimes oppose God's will. Don't know if that's any of you in here. Sometimes people do that. Sometimes Christians are kind of opposed to what God wants and they actually sometimes fight against it. Sometimes even violently, trying to stop the will of God from happening because they just don't get it. And yet God finds a way for his will to happen in your life anyway. Praise God for that, okay? So if you find yourself really opposing God at times, he has a way of finding his will to be accomplished in your life regardless of what you want. And to me, I'm like, thank God. There are many times where I did not want the will of God to happen in my life, and he made it happen anyway, and now I'm thanking him for it. Whereas then, at the moment, I was like, no! And now I'm like, yes! Like, God. You ever have that before? Where like you're praying actually against God's will. You're like, God, if this could happen, that'd be awesome. And God's like, he's not letting it happen because he knows what's best for you. Like, if you would have got your way all your life, you would have married the wrong person. You'd be miserable. You would, and you would, and you would, and you would. Any of you that are married in here, you would have been miserable if you would have married who you at one point wanted to marry. And God said no, and he brought along your current spouse, which I hope you're now thanking him for. And you can open this up into all kinds of different areas in your life where you're fighting against the will of God. God supersedes you because he can, because he's God. Accomplishes his will through you anyway, so that then you can pull back and go, well, thank God that happened. Thank God he didn't listen to me. Thank God he didn't allow me to run the show. And so you have here Peter, who is literally fighting to stop the will of God from happening. He has literally taken up arms and fighting to stop the will of God from happening. He doesn't get what he's doing. Peter is kind of spiritually gone a little bit mad. He's out of his mind. Okay? He's already been disagreeing with Jesus about what the Bible says. Jesus says, well, Zechariah 13:7 says that you're going to flee from me. And Peter's like, well, I know the Bible might say that about these guys, but it doesn't mean me. So he's already disagreeing with Jesus. That's a sign of madness. When you can look at the Bible and disagree with it, you're kind of kooky. So now Peter's already kind of going down that road. And now here we have Peter got just throwing it all caution to the wind and going, I'm going to stop this. Single-handedly. I don't care that there's 600 dudes out here, swords and clubs and burning torches. I'm going to stop them with my dagger. And it's funny because he's a fisherman. He'd probably be better off defending Jesus against these 600 with like a treble hook on a rod, right? Rather than a dagger he is unskilled with. He's not a military man. He's no soldier. And yet he's going to fight 600 soldiers to defend helpless Jesus. He's mad. He's crazy. He's not thinking straight. Why? I'd like to know, what's up, Peter? What's gone wrong? Now, you could speculate here and go, maybe he's fatigued. Maybe it's just he's tired. Because last week we saw Peter trying to stay awake, but falling asleep. Okay, because Jesus comes and he goes, hey guys, stay awake, watch, pray. And Peter failed. So instead of obeying God, he opted out for sleep. Now, I don't think that Jesus came to Peter and said, stay here, watch, and pray. And then Peter just completely disobeyed and went, I'm not going to do with this. I'm just sleeping. I'm just going to sleep. You guys, quiet. Quit praying. I'm trying to sleep. I don't think it went down like that. I think that Jesus gave him that instruction, and he did his best to stay awake and pray and watch, but fell asleep. And so he was trying to do what God wanted, but then in allowing himself to fall asleep, he was also trying to get what he wanted. And whenever you do this, where you try to do what God wants and what you want at the same time, neither will be successful. Both what God wanted for you will be compromised, and what you wanted for yourself is going to be likewise compromised. So Peter here ends up being in a position where his sleep wasn't enough, he's still tired, and his prayers were ineffective. Now, this is a bit of speculation, but I have to believe that Peter was a bit sleepy. I mean, the text at least tells us that he was falling asleep. So why is he not thinking clearly? Because sleep deprivation will sometimes do that to you, if you've ever been sleep deprived. And so here's Peter trying to live for God and yet trying to live for the satisfaction of his own flesh. And he finds out in a very public and humiliating way that you can't do both. We cannot serve God and gratify the flesh simultaneously. You cannot serve God and please your flesh at the same time. These things are opposed. And what you'll find is that opposition to the will of God, which is exactly what Peter's doing here. He's opposing the will of God, right? Opposing the will of God is the natural result for a person who tries to live to God but walk in the flesh. When you're trying to live to God, but you're also allowing yourself to walk in the flesh, your default setting, the natural result, is for you to oppose God's will. Even though you might be trying to live to God, you want to please God, you want to live a Christian life, you want to do these things, but you're walking the flesh, and so what do? You end up being opposed to God's will. That's the only result. So perhaps of us are trying to be Christians, yet we're letting ourselves walk in the flesh. And so what is the natural result of that? Ultimately, you're going to oppose the will of God. When it comes down to it, you will oppose the will of God. We see this here in Peter. Jesus says elsewhere, you cannot serve both God and, you can fill in the blank there, you cannot serve both God and whatever it is you're trying to serve. You will love the one and despise the other. That's how that works. You can't have both. You cannot serve God, live to God, and gratify the flesh, walk in the flesh at the same time and be a successful Christian. So here we see Peter failing on that front, and it's embarrassing probably for him. It's interesting. You look at verses 48 and 49 where Jesus responds with this kind of injunction to the mob. And he says, "What's up? You're coming out against me like I'm some kind of a major criminal, like a robber. You've got your swords and your clubs. All you guys are here to take me." He goes, "I was with you all the time in the church. You didn't take me then. Like, if you wanted to arrest me so badly, why wouldn't you have done it back there? What have I done now? I mean, I'm not doing anything different. I've been doing this all along. Why didn't you arrest me when I was down there in the temple?" Here's why. Because the word of God has to be fulfilled, and you couldn't arrest me back then because it wasn't God's timing and it wasn't according to Scripture. So even though you tried, you couldn't do it because God was stopping you. Right? That's what he's basically saying. You tried, didn't you? You tried last Saturday when we were at synagogue and you couldn't make it happen. You remember that part where I just decided I was going to walk right through you even though you had me at the edge of the cliff, going to push me over, and it didn't happen? Well, why was that, guys? Why couldn't you do it? Oh, because Scripture had to be fulfilled. And so the only reason it's happening now is because this is the fulfillment of Scripture, just so you know. Now, could you imagine being that mob, hearing these words? In the book of John, it says that when Jesus spoke, they fell down. Jesus spoke to them, and they stumbled over themselves and fell. His words carried weight. So when he's speaking these words to them, they're just aghast. Jaws dropped. Like, there's got to be something more going on here. He's right. We did try to stop him. We tried to arrest him before. We tried to kill him on several occasions. It never worked. And now it is? He's got a point. Trippy. I mean, Jesus is getting into their heads. He has a way of doing that. Jesus has a way of getting into even his enemies' heads. Where do you think paranoia comes from? Jesus is getting into the mind of the wicked. So the Bible says, the wicked man flees when no one pursues him. Okay, when you run away, when no one's chasing you, that's paranoia. And God calls you, says you're wicked. And he gets into the minds of those who oppose him. And here we have Jesus. Well, it's an interesting contrast. Just a few verses earlier, we have Peter, who didn't want something to happen, and so he tried to stop it, but because it was part of God's will, it happened anyway. So Peter's trying to stop the will of God from happening, right? But God wanted it to happen, and so Peter wasn't successful in stopping it. And then you have these guys, they want something to happen. They wanted to arrest Jesus last Saturday. They wanted to kill him a couple months ago, but it didn't happen because it was against God's will. So you can want something to happen, but if it's not God's will, it ain't going to happen. And you can not want to, you can try to stop something, but if it's God's will, it's going to happen. See, you're not in control. So I guess that's today's lesson. We could probably pray and be done. You're not in control. And if you ever think that you're in control, just know you're not. Now, God will give you a little bit of leash, and he'll allow you to believe you're in control to some degree. Right? Because we all believe that we're in control to some degree. Like, I'm going to go home, and if I want a sandwich, I'm going to have a sandwich. If I want leftovers, I'm having leftovers. I have some control over what I'm going to eat for lunch. Or so I think. God lets me believe that. But you know what? I might die before then. What if I did? Wouldn't that be an awesome conclusion to, like, a sermon? Like, I might die if God wants to, and I'm dead. You'd be like, whoa! We're not in control. And any time that God chooses to, he can supersede any of our pitiful wills. You want something to happen? It doesn't really matter. You're trying to stop something from happening? It doesn't really matter. You know what? The best thing that you and I can do is to just find out what the will of God is and then cooperate with that. Just kind of line up with that. That talk about smooth sailing. I mean, yeah, there's going to be challenge and there's going to be pain and all that kind of stuff. Like, you know, I already told you that the will of God includes that type of stuff, but lining up with the will of God is just like opening up a sail broadside to the breeze and catching what you need to go. It's like what's supposed to happen. It's almost like God meant it to be that way. Now, as I said before, if it wasn't for guys like John, these other gospel writers, to tell us that the one in verse 47 who cut the ear off was Peter, we wouldn't have known it was Peter. I think that's kind of interesting because the book of Mark is penned by John Mark, but it's actually dictated by Peter. So here you have Peter telling John Mark what to write, and he's like, oh, yeah, and then put down the part when Judas kissed him. Somebody drew a sword and cut off the ear of the guy. Put that down. And so, but then after that, you know, just leave.
Who was it, Peter? Who did that?
Doesn't matter. Just do what I tell you. You know? So he conveniently leaves that part out. But I will tell you this, to Peter's credit. There are other parts in this gospel where Peter does implicate himself. Okay, so Peter isn't just trying to, you know, like you go back to chapter 8, and there Peter records that Jesus explains that he's going to go to the cross and die for the sins of mankind. And Peter says, no, you can't do that. It's not going to happen. And then Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter. And Peter put that part in his gospel. So you see Peter incriminating himself in some places. But then in other places, I just find it odd that he conveniently leaves his name out of the narrative. Isn't that funny? I would ask you a question then. Okay? And it kind of falls along the same line as Peter. How much of your own ugliness are you willing to reveal? But for everybody in this room, the answer is some, but not all. Just like Peter. I'd be willing to confess a couple of sins, sins that might be a little more socially acceptable, but the Bible condemns, but not the deep, dark ones that I would be, I don't know what I would do if you found out. I mean, I'm willing to go so far, but there's some things I don't want you to know. Do you know how dangerous it is to live a life like that? Where you basically train your conscience to live with secret sin? Sin is like mold. It thrives in dark places. Sin grows best in the dark. And if that's true, then perhaps the healthiest thing we could do as sinful individuals is to take that sin and drag it out into the light where other people can see it. Now we're all like, ooh, I don't want to do that. And frankly, I don't want anyone else to do that. I don't want to know your dirt, and I don't want you to know my dirt. And we kind of have this unspoken agreement where you don't tell me too much of you, and I won't tell you too much of me, and we'll all just get along. And a few things we'll confess to one another, like, I had a bad heart toward you yesterday, but I'm over it now, so we're okay, right? I mean, if we really want sin to be dealt with this properly, biblically, in this fellowship, what that means then is that we're going to have to really become transparent. And if I've sinned against you, the Bible says that I'm obligated to go to you and confess that sin, regardless of how deep, dark, and ugly it is. The deeper and the darker and the uglier the sin is, I would suggest to you that the more need there is for you to actually get it out. So if the only things that ever come out of your mouth are those surface sins, the ones that everybody does that they're not really going to think bad of you for doing, if those are the only things that you ever confess, you've got a problem. And I'm not saying that we all need to one by one take our turn, stand up, and confess the deepest, darkest, ugliest things to one another right now in church. But what I am saying is, if you're burying something, or you've, up till this point, successfully buried it, it might be time now to exhume that sin and bring it out. Deal with it. Deal with it. Sinning, and then pretending that you didn't, is lying. And the only thing that does is just adds another sin to the first one. This particular lie, that kind, is a bad one because instead of speaking the lie, you're actually living that lie. So sinning and then working to kind of keep it hidden from those around you is to continually live in a lie, which not only prepares you to become an even better liar once you've mastered the art of living with the guilt that comes from telling a lie, but it also exposes you as a hypocrite and reveals that you just may be outside of the kingdom of God with the other hypocrites. That's Jesus calls us to fellowship, and we were discussing this a little bit downstairs, but another aspect of fellowship is transparency with one another. And this is something that you really got to kind of swallow hard and go, boy, do I want this? Do I want this for myself? Because sometimes it's just far easier to keep it buried. It's really hard for people, everybody around me, the people that maybe I'm trying to impress, it's really hard for me to show them how awful I am. You think you have it hard. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to be perfect. And so for me, this is exceedingly difficult where I'm just like, nobody can see my faults because if they do, they're going to leave. Had enough of that already, right? So I have this impulsive, very strong temptation to never let on that I make mistakes. This came to an ugly head not too long ago, and I'll be honest with you for no other reason than I think that it's good sometimes to get these things out so that I can beat myself into humility. With the ministry students coming up for visits occasionally, I sent a blanket email, and many of you in this room got that email, and I was overstepped my lines with the ministry community in Menominee because I'm not their pastor, and the email had too much of a pastoral tone. Well, it was brought to my attention by my pastor. He said, you know, I don't know that that's appropriate. I said, well, I will be willing to send a letter of apology if you think that would be good. He said, it's your call. So I could, or not. And what do you think I want to do with the 30 ministry students? These are my peers back home. These are fellow ministry students and their wives. I'm not eager to just, you know, like, guess what I did? I did something stupid and you all saw it. But for the sake of remaining pliable in God's hands and humble before both God and my brothers and sisters, I went ahead and lost some face, sent the email, and I felt that that would be a good thing. Because there's ugliness in me. It's okay for you guys to know that. I don't think it's going to serve you very well for me to stand up here and pretend like I'm perfect. So you got to understand that there's some ugliness in there. Not a lot. Probably not as much as you have. But there is some. There's some in there. And occasionally, I think that it will speak of the health of your spiritual condition if you reach deep down in there and pull it all out for everyone to see. God has written into Scripture the necessity for confession among one another. Not the Catholic priestly kind of like, you know, you sit in a box next to my box and there's a curtain and then you do this and I tell you. I'm talking about what Jesus commands in Matthew 18 where he says, go to the offending brother. If somebody's in sin, confront them. If you sinned against somebody else, go and ask their forgiveness. Go. Deal with it. Because it's in there. And to pretend that it's not would be detrimental. Now, here we have Peter in our text this morning showing himself to be unapproving of God's will, to say the least. Right? Violently unapproving of God's will. And we've already seen this out of him. And it's kind of sad, but we're going to take a look at it. If you go back to chapter 8, I've already referenced this, but I want to read it for us. If you look at Mark 38, in verse 31, it talks about Jesus beginning to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, if you see where we're at there, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly, And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Always a bad idea. You know, rebuking Christ. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So Jesus indicates to his disciples that it is God's will that he be arrested, found guilty, and crucified. Peter opposes that, expressing genuine heartfelt concern, albeit it was against the will of God. He's trying to keep Jesus from the cross. Ultimately, that was Peter's intent, to keep Jesus from the cross, and Jesus saw that as satanic. Keeping Jesus from the cross was satanic. That was Satan's goal, was to keep Jesus from the cross. We think it was Satan's goal to kill Jesus, and that's why he possessed Judas, to get him arrested and get him crucified. That was not Satan's goal. Satan possessed Judas to keep Jesus alive, not to get him killed. And I'll explain. Here we have, in today's text, Satan is actually very involved right now in this scenario. Satan is actually there. He's present while this is all going down because he lives now. He is dwelling temporarily inside of Judas. So Satan is there, and Satan has possessed Judas here not to bring about Jesus' crucifixion, but to prevent it. Now, if you look at chapter 14 at the very beginning of it, look at the second verse. We can read verse 1. It says, "After 2 days it was a Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death." Their goal was to kill Jesus, but in verse 2 they said, "We can't do it during the feast, otherwise there will be an uproar of the people." Listen to me. They wanted to put Jesus to death, and they were afraid that if they tried to do it during Passover, everybody would get all upset and actually stop the crucifixion from happening. Satan possesses Judas so that he can get him arrested during the Passover in hopes that what the Sanhedrin feared, or what the Pharisees feared, would actually happen. Maybe the people will rise up in protest and stop the crucifixion from happening. Perfect scenario. Satan is like, that would be very timely. I know scripture. Satan knows scripture. I know that God wants him to go to the cross. Isaiah 53 says it pleases God to crush the Messiah. I can't let this happen. Satan came to Jesus in chapter 4 of Matthew immediately, just at the prior of his public ministry, and tried to stop him from going to the cross. Do you remember that? That was his whole goal. Take a shortcut, man. You know that your death and resurrection is going to give you ownership of all the kingdoms of this world. I'll give that to you right now. If you just worship me, it'd be a lot less pain than you having to die. I know scripture, Satan says, and I know that you're going to be crucified. I know that the cursed man must hang upon a tree. I've read those verses too. But hey, if you jump off of the roof and kill yourself another way, it'll be okay. Angels will hold you up. Trying to get him to die by jumping off of a roof rather than being hung on a tree. Satan is doing everything he can to keep Jesus from the cross. He speaks through Peter in chapter 8 saying, "You can't go to the cross. We can't let this happen." And Jesus recognizes that that is satanic talk and says, "Get behind me." So Satan's goal was to keep Jesus alive. And the reason I bring this up is because it's important for you and I to know that when we talk about doing the will of God and being a disciple, Satan's greatest goal in Jesus' life was to keep him from the cross, and Satan's greatest goal for you in your life is to keep you from carrying the cross that God desires for you to carry. He tried to keep Jesus from the cross. Satan is going to try and keep you from your cross. And you and I both know that Jesus requires of all his disciples to pick up the cross and carry it daily. That there is an element in the Christian life of self-crucifixion where he says, mortify the flesh, put to death the evil deeds of the flesh, crucify the flesh. Satan doesn't want you to do that. He's not any more interested in your crucifixion than he was in Jesus' crucifixion. This helps us to understand how the mind of Satan works so that we don't have to be any more ignorant of the wiles of the devil, but can rather be wary of his strategies. He's trying to prevent any pain in your life. God's will in your life will bring pain. It will bring challenge. It will bring trial and tribulation. And Satan wants to keep you comfortable. He doesn't want you to go to the cross. He wants you to be comfortable. Live a nice life. Have all the nicest things. Coast through, never having really given God a second thought, never having suffered anything for his name's sake, and then die and go to hell. That's his goal for you. That's Satan's purpose. He's got a will and a plan for your life just like God does. And they're opposing. God's will for you is to carry a cross and die upon that cross. Satan's will for you is to be fat and happy. And see, that has to be said in churches today because, again, our culture thinks backwards. We think that God wants us to be happy. God wants us to be comfortable. We oftentimes accredit all of those things to God when, in fact, not only could they be of Satan, that might be God's wrath. You know, like you go to Romans 1 and God says, actually, you getting everything you want is God's wrath. He'll try to prevent it. He'll try to steer you clear of that. He has a different plan for you. He wants you to go down this. But, you know, it doesn't look that good. And so you insist on having it your way. And finally, God goes, fine, have it your way. And it happens 3 times over. It gets worse and worse for you. You wonder why. Because you're not doing God's will. You're doing Satan's will. And I'm not trying to confuse you. He'll send you away going, well, I don't know if I should feel good or bad. You know, like, should I be comfortable or, like, should I be miserable? Like, you know, I don't know. Listen, it's not for you to determine what God's will is based on how you feel. It's for you to determine what God's will is for you based on what Scripture says. And sometimes doing the will of God feels awesome. And that's okay so long as I'm scriptural about it. But sometimes doing the will of God hurts like crazy. And that's okay too, guys, so long as you're doing it scripturally. Are you following the Word of God? Are you trusting in God's Scriptures? Or just kind of floating through life and doing things according to how you feel? Be careful. Peter was an emotional guy. He ended up speaking on behalf of Satan. He ended up cutting off ears. If you're impulsive, if you're emotional, get grounded, man. Grounded in God's word. It's the only way that we'll know whether we're doing his will or our own. I have titled this one, God's Great Orchestra, and the reason I do that is because when we read this text, we see chaos, don't we? I mean, could you imagine stepping into this scene? Right? Just kind of you're going on a prayer walk with Jesus. That's how this started. You just had Passover dinner with him, and then it says they sang some hymns. So, I mean, this is like a really cool impromptu church service with Jesus Christ. And he's like, let's go up and pray. You know, let's go for a walk. And he's walking. It's full moon. Olive Garden, super cool. You're just walking with Jesus, like, let's pray. And so then you're praying and stuff, and then you come down, and all of a sudden, here comes Judas, and he's got this devilish look on his face, and there's all these guys behind him. They're soldiers, and they've got swords and clubs and torches, and they're grabbing Jesus, and, like, one of you grabs a sword, and he's, like, trying to cut your head off, but he misses and hits the ear, and, like, there's blood everywhere, and everybody's screaming, and people are falling down, and it's just chaos. And the reason I call this God's Great Orchestra is because beyond the chaos of the scene, we actually see a God who's in complete control. Like he's like the conductor, you know? You guys got that guy up front who's faced opposite of the audience. He's looking at and he's got the baton and he's like, okay, ready now? You know, strings, wah! And then they go brass, bing! You know, and like he's orchestrating the whole thing and he's got it all going, and it's just, even though it might have looked chaotic at the beginning and how is all of this going to work together, it actually does, and it sounds beautiful and it looks perfect. And so you've got every person in this scenario playing their part working according to God's orchestrative hand. You've got a weak-willed band of disciples who, in verse 50, all fled. And then another mysterious dude who's running around naked. You've got a Satan-possessed betrayer. Like, how is God going to make beautiful music when Satan's in the orchestra? He does. How can God make sense of chaos? He does. How can God bring about a symphonic sound from the mess that has become my life? Well, He's God. He's doing it. You've got a weak-willed band of disciples. You've got a Satan-possessed betrayer. You've got a great multitude with swords and clubs. You've got a disciple who, in the flesh, is trying to stop it all. And yet there is God able still through these sinful instruments perform what would become the salvation of men, and that is the greatest symphony your ears will ever hear. And it's good for us to see that God is able to use such instruments. And it's good for us to remember that He has already written the symphony and played it out so that salvation is available for you and I. And here's the bottom line. God's in control. You are not. Satan's not in control. The government is not in control. This community is not in control. Legislation is not in control. Satan's not in control. I'll say it again. You're not in control. If there's control, only one guy gets it. And that's God. You might think, you know, it's hard for me to believe that God is in control right now. Recent events have left me wondering. Maybe you question whether or not God can be in control because you see the weakness of your own flesh. Don't you worry. God is ultimately in control of all things. Nothing escapes His attention and nothing is beyond His power. Is His arm too short? The Old Testament prophets used to question. Is His arm too short? Like, He can't handle it? That's old school for, He can't handle it? You think God lost control somewhere? He's out of control. This universe is spinning out of control. Your life is spinning out of control. He doesn't have a plan. He doesn't have a future. He doesn't have a hope. That doesn't match with Scripture. He does. God's in control. We can rest in that.